Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Today we're in Revelation chapter 8. That's how Revelation 8 actually begins. It begins with silence. That was 30 seconds of silence. Revelation 8 begins with a half hour of silence, 30 minutes of silence. And if you think it's uncomfortable just here waiting for, you know, the message to start, put yourselves in the place of the people who will be on earth alive during the tribulation as God's judgment against the planet has begun to unfold. We've already seen war and famine and plagues and pestilence and earthquakes and volcanoes. And at the end of chapter 6, people were crawling into the deepest holes that they could find and pulling the hole in after them because they knew, at least some of them knew, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was opening the seals on a scroll that God the Father had handed him, a scroll that we believe many of us is the title deed to the planet Earth that he purchased, that he redeemed at the cross, that's been held in escrow through the age of grace that we're living in. And now in this time yet future that we're reading about, we see Jesus coming back or preparing to come back to take possession. It's been months as we continue looking at this tribulation period here in chapter 8. It's been months, maybe as long as 3.5 years. The timing is a little sketchy during this part of Revelation, but we know, we've read that judgment after judgment after judgment has come against the planet as Jesus has opened one seal after another. Judgment that we've seen, that we've read, that we know is God giving the world and especially the nation Israel one last chance to repent. But as that's been happening on earth, something interesting has been going on in heaven. As these judgments, and even before they began, even in anticipation of them, as these judgments have been poured out, praise chorus after praise chorus has been going forth in heaven. All the way back in chapter 4, holy, 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 said the angels and the elders. Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That was even before Jesus had the scroll in his hands. And then chapter 5, after God handed him the scroll, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And last week in chapter 7, we heard the tribulation saints joining in. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Why? Because they know that the second coming of the Lord is upon them. It's happening very, very soon. But after this, again, the timing is sketchy. 20, 30, perhaps as many as 40 months of judgment, and with it, we saw last week, 20, 30, perhaps 40 months of revival happening, Jesus comes to the seventh seal. And all of a sudden, the praise and the worship that we've been reading about in heaven, it stops. Chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Everything stops. Why? Because everyone in heaven knows what's about to happen. I read this and I picture a courtroom scene at the end of a trial when the jury comes back and the judge says, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, have you reached a verdict? And one of the jurors stands and says, we have, your honor. And the judge says, will you read your verdict? And that person, they always unfold that piece of paper. They know what it says. But they unfold it and they read it. And I picture Jesus unfolding this scroll and everyone knows what it says. Everyone knows what the verdict is. Everybody knows that the sentence is going to be amazing. That the sentence is going to be unbelievably dramatic. Everything stops because heaven knows what's about to happen. Jesus has been revealing this through his prophets for centuries. Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Zechariah. They all say, be silent in the presence of the Lord God. Why? because the day of the Lord is at hand. Remember, day of the Lord is a technical term. It refers to the tribulation and then the millennial kingdom all bundled together. This period of time that begins with God's judgment and then continues with Jesus' literal reign on earth. And the world has already had a taste of what that's like here as we begin chapter 8. But we know, we see from prophetic literature, things are about to get a lot worse. Zephaniah continues, the noise of the day of the Lord, the noise of the tribulation is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, of devastation and desolation, darkness and gloominess, clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, this is God talking, because they have sinned against me. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. It's a day of trumpet and alarm, Zechariah 1:16. The trumpets are about to sound and this next wave of judgments are about to begin. If you're taking notes today, very simple outline for the chapter. It begins, as we've seen, with silence. It's going to continue with smoke in heaven, which leads to sorrow on the earth. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, we have a sign that says the worst is still yet to come. Verse 1, Jesus opens the seventh seal and there's silence because the heavens know what's about to happen. They know the sentence that's about to be carried out. And I think they're breathless because they know that it's severe. Has to be severe because the sentence has to fit the crime. And the crime is nothing short of rebellion against the God of the universe. John MacArthur says, after all that loudness, as the full fury of the final judgment is about to be released, silence falls on the heavenly scene. The implication is that when the judgment about to happen becomes visible, as the seventh seal is broken and the scroll unrolled, both the redeemed and the angels are reduced to silence in anticipation of the grim reality of the destruction they see written on the scroll. The half hour of silence is the calm before the storm. It's the silence of foreboding, of intense expectation, of awe at what God is about to do. It's a day of trumpet and alarm, the prophet Zephaniah writes. And sure enough, after 30 minutes are passed, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Seven trumpets corresponding, as we'll see, to the seven trumpet judgments that are going to follow here in chapter 8 and next week in chapter 9. Remember, the seventh seal that Jesus just opened in verse 1 contains the seven trumpet judgments. And then that seventh trumpet judgment contains the seven bowl judgments or vial judgments, they're also called. Someone gave me a great analogy for this week. Picture the last time you saw a really big fireworks display, and there are those shells, they usually happen right at the climax of the fireworks event, where the shell goes up and explodes, and then each of the explosions explodes again. And then each of those explodes again. So it's a star that leads to more stars that leads to more stars. It's that sort of thing. The judgment explodes into seven smaller judgments, and then one of them explodes into seven more. Now people wonder, they speculate. If you're a prophecy buff, you've no doubt read lots of interesting speculation about the nature, even the names of these seven angels. Many commentators, for example, take for granted that Gabriel is one of them. Why? Because we just read that they are the seven angels that stand before God. And Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 introduces himself as an angel who stands before God. Well, then Gabriel must be one of them. Maybe not. The book of Enoch goes so far as to name the seven angels standing in the presence of God. The problem is Enoch isn't inspired. It's part of the Apocrypha. So I think we know a lot less than we think we know. What we know is that there are seven angels who are called to this particular ministry. Back in 1984, those of you who are prophecy buffs might know this, back in 1984, people got really excited about this verse because it was widely reported that three Russian cosmonauts aboard their space station reported seeing seven angelic beings surrounding the space station, floating in orbit with them. And not only did the three cosmonauts all see them and report them, but apparently 2 weeks later, three people who joined mid-mission, three scientists who were deployed in the intervening weeks, they also saw them 2 weeks later. What do we do with that? I have no idea. I don't have a problem with the possibility that it might have happened, although I think we also have to be open to the possibility that if they were angels, they might have been fallen angels. But people got excited and they say, well, there it is. It's the seven angels from Revelation chapter 8. I don't think so, because we didn't see the seal judgments leading up to it, and we certainly haven't seen the trumpet judgments afterwards, because we'll know them when we see them. The world will recognize them. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Even before the judgments come forth, verse 3, there's a glimpse here of what's happening at the same time in the angelic realm. Verse 3, then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. What are we talking about here? I think we have to go back once again to Hebrews 9. We've done this a few times, because it's a few times now in Revelation that we've been reminded that the instructions, the plans that God gave Moses for the tabernacle were actually in some way, shape, or form a representation. They were a model or a pattern of a reality that exists in heaven. We've seen the glassy sea through John's eyes in heaven so far. We've seen lampstands. We've seen the throne of grace, which we said must correspond to the mercy seat in the tabernacle. And now we have more furnishings from the tabernacle, or some analog of them in heaven. We see an altar of incense and the golden censer. Now, in the earthly form of these, in the vision that God gave Moses, twice a day the priest would take the golden censer. That was the small receptacle, the small burner in his hand. If you're from a Catholic background, you might remember altar boys. I was one in charge of the smells and bells for the service with one of these. Well, that comes from Jewish tradition. Twice a day, the priest would approach the altar of incense. He would take coals, hot burning coals from the altar. He would add incense, that strange alchemy, that compound of four different things that was only used for this purpose. And then he would wave the censer with the smoke before the altar of incense, before the Lord. What was all of that about? Well, Psalm 141 tells us that represents the prayers of God's people being lifted to him. So that's the model, that's the representation on earth. Here, John has a glimpse of the analog, the real thing going on in heaven. Verse 3, verse 4, what do we see happening? I think it connects all the way back to chapter 5. Back in chapter 5, verse 8, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I think here's what's happening. I think, in a sense, every prayer that you and I have ever prayed, right, even right now today, is most likely at least partially still in progress. Have we prayed prayers that have been answered? Of course we have, and many of them gloriously. But at the same time, how do we pray? We pray in Jesus' name, right? What does that mean? It means a few things. It first of all declares that we have access to God's throne of grace through Jesus Christ. He's our propitiation. He's the one who's purchased back, who ransomed our relationship with God. So we can speak to God because Jesus has paid for our sins and he's given us his righteousness. But when we pray in Jesus' name, we're saying something else, aren't we? We're saying, Jesus, I'm praying this because I believe what I'm asking to be in accordance with your character. And I'm asking that you would answer in accordance with your love. And I ask that you would respond according to your will and with your might and in your power and in your timing. That's really what we're bundling together. All of the things that John tells the disciples when he gives them what we call the Lord's Prayer. When he says, hey, here's how you pray. That's what we're bundling up when we say in Jesus' name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Lord, I pray that this would happen in accordance with your perfect plan and your perfect will. The end of which is that our lives and our world would be utterly and completely conformed to God's plan and God's purpose. Has that ever happened fully and completely? Have any of us seen his physical kingdom arrive? No, his kingdom has not come, not in that sense. Have any of us seen his perfect will done? No, he hasn't taken possession of this world yet. But I think he's signaling, I think we're seeing the foreshadowing that it's about to happen. The specific prayers of the tribulation saints that we read about in chapter 6, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Soon, Jesus said, but I think soon is about to be now. All of the prayers down through the centuries of people who have asked God, how long will the wicked prosper? How long will the innocent suffer? How long are you going to let things continue? All of the prayers that people have asked for years upon years upon years. God, when will you administer justice? When will you dispense judgment? And all of the prayers to which God in his perfect timing has needed to say, not yet, but not never. They've all been carefully stored up for this right time. This time when anyone who has ever prayed, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. All of that incense, all of those prayers now come before God, and I think God's answer comes crashing down in verse 5. The prayers are lifted to God, and his answer, verse 5, comes crashing down on the earth as the angel takes the censer, fills it with fire from the altar, and throws it to the earth. Side question, when in Scripture have we seen this altar of incense before? Kind of reminds you of Isaiah 6 a little bit, maybe. When Isaiah, not completely unlike John, is brought to heaven, and as he's standing there in heaven, his response is, oh, whoa, okay, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm really, really, really undone here. And what happens next? An angel takes a coal from that same altar of incense, touches it to Isaiah's lips, uses it to cleanse him, to purify him, to purge him of his sin. I think that's very similar to what we see happen next when fire from the altar, verse 5, is thrown to the earth to cleanse, to purge, to purify our world. And when it hits, there were noises, still verse 5, thunderings, lightnings, then an earthquake. As these trumpet judgments that God is going to use to purge and purify the world begin to ripple out. Verse 6, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And for the rest of the chapter now, we're going to see sorrow. The next point on your outline, sorrow, as the four trumpet blasts of God's wrath echo throughout the earth. Wrath not for what the world did, and it's important that we remember that. God is not pouring out judgment for anything that we have done. He's pouring out judgment for what we haven't done, for not coming out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's judging the world for not availing themselves of the gift of salvation that Jesus offers. Verse 7, let's see how it plays out. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. I have a friend who says this is his favorite part of Revelation because it's God's judgment against vegetables. But, you know, this is pretty sobering. Kidding aside, think about the famine that happens when a third of the world's crops are destroyed. Think about the disruption to the entire food chain that follows when a third of the earth's vegetation is destroyed. And think about, and it could go either way, depending upon the mechanism here, think about either the global warming when this much defoliation takes place, or the potential cooling, the temperature drop that would happen if this happens through fire and that much smoke is dumped into the atmosphere. Verse 8, the second angel sounded, here's the second judgment, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Again, devastating in and of itself, but think about the second and third order implications. The disruption to the food chain, the impact on the food supply. and the logistical problems in getting food and getting anything else to the right places when tens of thousands of the world's shipping fleet are instantly destroyed. It's especially interesting if you stop to think about it. At any given time, about a third of the world's ships are in the Atlantic. I think that actually makes things worse, not better, if what we're looking at is a localized disturbance in the Atlantic. Either way, it's not good. But verse 10, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. So the last judgment fell on salt water. Now fresh water is affected. Verse 11, the name of the star is wormwood. That's the name of an herb that connotes bitterness and even toxicity in the Old Testament. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter, or we can assume poisonous in this context, because people are dying from it, and probably not great for plants or fish either. Almost certainly there's a water shortage that follows on the heels of this. But then the fourth angel sounded, verse 12, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. The sky is growing dark, in other words. Either because celestial bodies are giving off less light, or I think more likely something in the atmosphere is preventing a third of the light from getting through. The earth is only getting two-thirds of what we're used to. So what exactly is going on in these four judgments? Let me be very clear. I don't think we know. I don't think we can know for sure. There's many who claim to. There are many who think that they know exactly how this plays out. They go back to verse 5 with noises and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes, and they say, oh, clearly this is nuclear war, which verse 7 results in much of the earth burning, either burning with fire or burning with radiation or both, destroying vegetation. When we get to chapter 16, that might account for swords that we see breaking out. And even the hailstones that we read about here in verse 7 could actually fit when atomic weapons were being tested back in the 50s and 60s. There are records from Bikini Island of water shooting thousands of feet in the air and then coming back down as hailstones. We don't know how big the hailstones were. We know that they were big enough to destroy the instruments that were there to record how big the hailstones were. So it doesn't not fit. Atomic detonation could also trigger earthquakes. In fact, underground tests have in the past. And a big enough earthquake could certainly result in a massive tidal wave that could explain the ships wrecked in verse 8. And if you think about it, a mushroom cloud over the ocean might look like a mountain being dropped into the sea, which in turn could either generate blood from the massive fish kill or possibly a red tide like we see in our world today, when microorganisms die off by the millions or billions. Now, I need to be careful. When I start talking about mushroom clouds and you look and you say, but it says a mountain, let's pause. Not saying that this is what happens. This is a theory that many people have advanced, and it doesn't war with the text. Why? Because John doesn't say a mountain falls into the sea. He says something like a mountain. So we have permission to speculate a little bit. In verse 10, just to keep running with the idea, nuclear fallout would certainly render water toxic. We see that in Japan today. Even in Russia today, there's still strontium-90 in the groundwater. It's going to be there for millions of years if Jesus tarries, which he won't. But the half-life of this stuff is millions of years from the 1986 nuclear power plant meltdown. Here's what's interesting, and here's where some people go to town. Does anyone happen to know what the Russian word for wormwood is? Chernobyl. So that's provocative. Meanwhile, verse 12 is pretty consistent with what scientists describe as nuclear winter. The smoke, the soot produced by a theoretical nuclear exchange, the resulting fires and so forth, would block out the sun and the stars, scientists tell us, in very much this way. But if you really want to run this theory, if you want to take the needle and bury it, you need to lateral over to Luke 21. We've been there several times. It's a passage that Jesus uses to describe this future history, where he talks about signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations, perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, at the end of verse 26. The word for power in the Greek is dunamis, which means explosion. It's where we get the English word dynamite. The word translated shaken here literally means to set off balance. And the word for heaven is Uranus. It's where we get the planet named Uranus. It's also where we get the word uranium. There are Greek scholars, I'm not one, but there are Greek scholars who tell us we could literally translate this last phrase in Luke 21, 26, the explosive power of uranium will be set off balance. Am I absolutely sure that this is how things are going to happen? No. Do I think this is how things are going to happen? It could, but the fact that I think so usually means I'm wrong. And obviously it doesn't need to, right? Verse 7 could just as easily describe, I don't know, a volcanic eruption or a series of them. Lava and steam going up would come down as fire and ice. That might explain what we read in verse 7. Verse 8 could be explained just as well or better by a comet or an asteroid. Verse 10 and 11 as well. And either volcanoes or the impact of an asteroid would easily cause the same sort of nuclear winter event as atomic weapons would. That would account for verse 12. But, you know, I think even that is going too far. Yes, verse 12, we see the light that the earth receives reduced by a third, but who was it that said, let there be light in the first place? God, yeah. He turned the lights on. I think he can turn them off, and I don't think he's required to use means and methods that you and I recognize to do it. The important thing to take away from these verses is that he will. He's going to. In fact, what's really interesting to me in these verses isn't the possibility of a nuclear exchange. It's the similarity between these four judgments and a few of the plagues that God sent on Egypt back in the book of Exodus. You might have noticed it as we were reading. That first trumpet judgment sounds a lot like the plague of hail, the seventh plague. The second trumpet sounds like the very first plague, the plague of blood. The fourth trumpet reminds me of the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. You can track those down on your own back in Exodus. But let's stay big picture for a moment. Why did God send the 10 plagues against Pharaoh, against Egypt? All the way back in Exodus 3, we read the Lord saying, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Pretty clear parallel, isn't there? Exodus 3, God receives, he hears the prayers of his people, and he sends a series of judgments. Revelation 8, likewise, God receives the prayers of his people. Some of them prayed centuries earlier, and he does the very same thing. He responds in judgment. And maybe that's why, maybe this similarity is one of the reasons why, at least, when we get to Revelation 16 and 19, whatever form these events take, whether they're natural or man-made, people are going to recognize, they're going to know, and they're going to understand they're coming from God. They're going to say so in Revelation 16 and 19. And of course, the judgment just gets worse from here. Last week and in several weeks, we've gone to Matthew 24. We've heard Jesus compare the events of the tribulation to labor pains, which, as labor continues, get closer and closer together, and they get more and more severe. Verse 13, we see that. I looked, I heard an angel, John says. Some of your translations might read eagle. That's not necessarily a conflict, because think about the four living creatures we read about in Revelation 4. They had angelic qualities, but yet the face of an eagle. I don't know, maybe it's both. But some kind of a messenger of God, a sign, if you will, from God, flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, and a third time, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who were about to sound. We started off with seven angels, each with a trumpet. We've seen four so far: land, salt water, fresh water, and the atmosphere. But as we wrap up the chapter, we see the worst is yet to come. Three woes. each one a declaration of impending doom, of grief, of more sorrow, worse than anything that we've read so far. Because the next three judgments don't come against the earth, they come against those who dwell on the earth directly, the inhabitants of the earth. And that's a phrase we've seen John use several times. In fact, we saw him use it all the way back in his letters. 1 John 2:15, John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Inhabitants of the earth, earth dwellers, here in Revelation 8 and elsewhere, John is always signaling inhabitants of the earth, people who have made a decision to love the world rather than love God. They live and love this life. And we're reading here in the end of Revelation 8, judgment is coming against them directly. Go back to the third trumpet for a second. You know, it's interesting. That one doesn't correspond to any of the 10 plagues against Egypt. That third trumpet, the blazing star, turns a third of the fresh water poison. Doesn't correspond to a plague. Does remind me a little bit of something that happens right after the plagues. Just after God delivers Israel out of Egypt, we read in Exodus 15, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. 3 days is about how long we can live without water. Maybe they had some with them, but not a lot. This is serious, in other words. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, and the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And anytime I've ever heard anybody teach this passage, they've all made the same observation. Isn't it interesting that a tree delivers God's people from death? Because isn't that our story? Isn't it a tree? Isn't it a wooden cross that brings forth in us living water? And for those who are alive during the tribulation, receiving, experiencing dose after dose of God's wrath, the story is exactly the same. The bitterness, the wrath, the judgment is going to continue until they run to the tree, until they go to the cross. And if they enter into death having never gone to the cross of Jesus Christ, having never put their trust in Jesus, the wrath will continue for them forever. God doesn't want that. That's why he sent Jesus to die on the cross, so we'd have a way to avoid his wrath. Jesus bore the judgment for our sins so we wouldn't have to, so we wouldn't have to endure the tribulation, so that we wouldn't have to endure separation from God and eternal wrath. He's willing, he's eager that none shall perish. He wants us to spend eternal life with him. And even here in the tribulation, we see that character of God come through, that Father's heart. Ezekiel 33, God says, "As I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." This is God's first best choice for all of us always. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Reminds me of a story I heard once. A woman driving home, she's driving on the interstate. She notices an 18-wheeler come up behind her and sit right on her bumper. So she steps on the gas to open up a distance, you know, to be safe. The truck closes the gap. So she pulls over into the slow lane and slows down to let the truck pass her. The truck slips in behind her. So she's scared. She doesn't know what's going on. And this is the days before cell phones. So she exits the freeway hoping he'll keep going. But no, he exits behind her. And as she heads downtown hoping, well, maybe if I get where people are, you know, whatever's going on, he'll get spooked, he'll leave. No, he stays with her. She turns down a side street. He stays with her. He's sideswiping cars at this point, but he's still right behind her. She runs a red light, hoping that'll shake him, but no, he runs the red light too. Finally, in a panic, she pulls into a gas station. She jumps out of her car, and as she's running towards the store screaming, she sees the driver jump out of his rig and head right toward her car. She's screaming for help at this point, but then she watches as the driver pulls open the back door of her car and yanks out a man who had been crouched down hiding in her back seat. There was a threat waiting, a threat that she didn't even know was there, waiting for the right opportunity to attack and kill her. Fortunately, the driver, from his point of view, from his vantage point, sitting up high, looking down into her circumstances, spotted the threat and chased her. Hoping what? Hoping that she would stop. Hoping that she would turn around. Hoping she would let him help and let him deal with the danger that she didn't even perceive. Do you see the similarity? Do you see the parallel? Even here in the tribulation, as God is pouring out his judgment, it's still carefully measured. It's still not the fullness of his wrath. If God pulls out the fullness of his wrath, the fabric of the universe is destroyed and us with it. Now, the purpose of each of these judgments, the ones we saw this week, the ones we'll see next week, they all have the same purpose. They're all intended to try to get the world to pull over. They're all intended to get the attention of the people of the world so that they'll let him help, that they'll ask him for help. Now, is God at the same time beginning to judge the world for sin? Yeah, no two ways about it. But notice, he's also doing it in a way that says to the world, turn around now. Let me help now. Let me save you now while there's still time. Yeah, but Patrick, does there have to be so much death? I mean, it's a third and a third and another third. This is a lot, yeah. There's a lot of death. This is radical surgery. But what do we do when people we love have cancer? What do we hope the doctors will do? Chemotherapy? That's just a fancy word for poison. Radiation, that's toxic, that's lethal in high doses. Surgery is cutting away living tissue, but in the hopes of what? In the hope of saving what can be saved. In the hope of preserving what isn't already too far gone. That's God's heart as well. If you're here this morning and you've never said yes to Jesus Christ, I want to ask you to consider the possibility, if you're running away from him, if you're here this morning and you're running away from God, consider the possibility you're running from the wrong person. And what you need to be concerned about is what's hiding in your back seat. I know before I became a Christian, I was worried, what will it mean? What will God ask me to do if I surrender my life to him? And so I ran and I tried to get away. What I finally realized was that the real danger was here the whole time. It was my own heart. And it didn't matter how far I ran or how fast I ran, no matter where I went, there I was. And my heart was right there with me. It was only when I stopped running that God was able to clean me of my sin. He was able to deal with my sin nature. He was able to help me get out of my own way. He wanted to help me get where I needed to be. He made me more me than I'd ever been able to be in my own strength. But the first step for me, the first step for all of us, is we have to stop running. We have to pull our life over. We have to ask God for help. Does anyone here this morning need to do that? I was going to delay this, but I want to do it right now. If that's you right now, if you know that this is real, and if something is resonating with you, why not stop right now? And why not say, God, help me right now? Just by praying right now and saying, God, I'm a sinner. I am running and running and running, but I know ultimately I'm not going to be able to escape you, and I'm tired of trying. And I want to trust you instead. I want to be done with my sin. It's bad for me. It offends you. It puts a barrier between us. Lord, I want to lay all of that down. I want to live for you. So I ask right now, God, come into my life. Forgive me because I need your forgiveness. Make me whole because I need your healing. Live your life through me, through the power of your Holy Spirit, because you'll do it better than I am. In Jesus' name. I have a couple more things I want to share. I truthfully wasn't planning on doing that right there, but you're here today for a reason. You're not here by accident. Whenever that reason is, let's explore it together. And if today was the day that you finally surrendered, that you finally pulled over and said yes to Jesus, man, let somebody know so that we can come alongside and help and so that we can rejoice. But as we close, I know a lot of people came here having asked Jesus into your lives months ago, weeks ago, years ago, decades for some of you. What's in this chapter for us? Is there anything in these 13 verses for you and me? I think there's a lot. Yes, we won't experience the tribulation, but I think that we can still learn a lot from it. Four things I'm taking away as we wrap up this morning. Four things that strike me. The first is that God's never in a hurry. I pray prayers today. I expect answers tomorrow at the latest. And if it's tomorrow, I'm asking what's taking so long. Because look, when we were kids, things didn't happen faster than the post office could get them to us. A few days, sometimes a couple weeks. But then FedEx came along when it absolutely positively has to be there overnight. And then a few years later, fax technology got cheaper. And I remember the car dealership in the town I was living at, the first fax machine in town. And I could go there and I could send or receive documents for $3 a page. Boy, those were the days. So after a while, you know what, it's worth it. We need to get our own fax machine. So then we could send and receive documents every time we needed to. It was on that crinkle roll-up kind of paper, but hey, we could get it. And it wasn't long after that that there was email. And now, of course, there's email and text and Twitter that can sit in your pocket and follow you anywhere you go like a digital leash. But with each advance in technology comes a corresponding increase in expectation. So our customers, our vendors, our friends, our family, we expect them to respond to our needs at the speed of technology. So why not God? If God's beyond our 21st century technology, hey, when I type an email, my iPhone is filling in the words before I even type the letters, which is a whole different kind of scary, but we'll talk about that later. Hey, if my iPhone can do it, God should be answering my prayers before I even pray them. He is. But chapter 8 reminds me, hey, Patrick, his ways are above your ways. And some of my prayers, or at least some aspects of my prayers, those aren't for now. The answers for some of those are in progress. And some of them aren't going to be fully answered until his kingdom comes. Until Jesus returns and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Until then, I need to trust that things are playing out for good according to his plan, according to his will. I also am reminded in chapter 8 to be thankful. As God turns up the heat here in these verses, literally and figuratively, notice what's included in these judgments. It's light, it's water, it's air. All of the things that we take for granted. But where do all of these things come from? They come from God. The Lord who gives the sun for a light by day, Jeremiah 31, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1, the heavens testify that God is real and that God is love. But if the world refuses to acknowledge all of that, if the world persists in pretending that all of this is an accident, even though the entire universe, including math and science, say otherwise, God's eventually going to say, fine. If all of this is an accident, if all of this arrived by chance, I'm just going to take my hand off of it for a little while and see what happens. I'm going to stop keeping my hand on every aspect of your lives and of your world. And the things that you say are here by chance and they're never going to change, well, let's see how that plays out. We see how it plays out. And notice, it's only a little bit that God just peels back. Only a third of nature is impacted because God is administering his medicine in very careful doses. But you know what? I don't want him to have to medicate me at all. I don't want to make God prove anything or show anything. I want to remember to be grateful to God today because every aspect of my life is a miracle. We know the statistics. 70-some different variables, if they were 1% different, if we were 1% closer to the sun or 1% further from the sun, if water froze at a different temperature, if we didn't rotate, if the earth didn't rotate on its axis, if water wasn't less dense as a solid than a liquid, and so otherwise it would crush all of the plant life when water froze. All of the elegance of our world's design testifies that the world had a designer. And when we remember that, well, then we remember, or we should remember, man, you know, even the most elegant design in the world wouldn't make a difference if the designer didn't breathe life into it. Revelation 8 reminds me how important it is to join with the elders in Revelation 4 and say, "You're worthy, Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created, and I never want to take them for granted." Revelation 8 also reminds me, third thing, how important it is to keep short accounts with sin. Something that we all know, something that we've all read. We read the life of David and we say, "Okay, I get it, Lord." David concealed his sin with Bathsheba for more than a year, and that year just almost killed him. Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." We read this. We know this. We know that sin sickens us. And yet, what do? Even as believers in Christ, what do? We cover things up. We conceal our sin. And we've been doing it since Adam. Adam and Eve hid themselves in the garden. Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" That sin nature gets passed down from generation to generation all the way to you and me. So when we sin, we lie. And when we lie, we sin some more because we feel bad about the sin. And then we sin some more because we feel bad about telling the lie to cover up the sin. And then we lie some more to tell ourselves, well, the sin doesn't really matter and it doesn't really affect anyone. But we know deep down that isn't true. So we sin some more to feel better about that lie because we know our lies are really lies. And the cycle just keeps going until we remember what happens when we run and hide and deny and conceal. We see in chapter 8 what happens. God comes after us. He turns things up hotter and hotter. Why? Because he chases and chastens those he loves. Why? He wants to bless us. And he only can when we stop concealing and start confessing. I know you know all of that, and I know all of that, but sin makes us stupid. And sometimes it takes a chapter like this to remind us, you know what? I don't want God to have to chase me or chasten me. I don't want him to have to throw rocks at my head to get my attention. I want to be like Isaiah. I want to go to him instead of waiting for the hot coals to rain down. I want to run to God and say, "I'm undone. I'm a sinner. But cleanse me. Cleanse me in your mercy. Your blood freed me. And I know your blood can heal me." But I think the most important, single most important thing I take away from Revelation this morning as we wrap up was all the way back in the first verse, very first thing we read. Very first thing we experienced, in fact. Why do we forget these things? To wait upon the Lord, to be thankful always in all things, to keep short accounts with sin. How do we forget these simple, basic, foundational truths? I think it's because we spend too little time being quiet. Verse 1, "There was silence in heaven for half an hour." When was the last time there was silence in your life for a fraction of that? I mean, even in our worship, we sing loud, we pray aloud, we teach, we say amen, we fellowship, we laugh. Hopefully we pray some more. But, and by the way, none of that is bad. But here, when God is getting ready to make a statement, when he's preparing to do something dramatic, when he wants us to hear and understand and receive and internalize what he's got, what's the first thing he does? "Be still and know that I am God." And it's at least for me, it's when I'm still and when I'm quiet, when I wait and listen, that I remember, well, I remember, first of all, that he is. I remember the fact of God. And then I remember who he is. I'm reminded of the person of God. And I'm reminded how he is, who he wants to be in my life. But the chaos and the clutter and the noise of our lives drowns those simple foundational things out. Some quotes I came across about God and silence. Four things go together: silence, listening, prayer, and truth. It's in silence that I remember the truth of his love, and it's in silence that I let go of needing him to prove his love by answering my prayers how I want and when I want. In silence, I find trust. It's in silence that God is known, and through mysteries that he declares himself. In silence, I look around. And I notice for the first time all over again the mystery and the marvel and the wonder of God's creation. And I remember to thank him for it. For the fact that I draw breath. It's impossible to live in your innermost being where Christ lives without loving silence. Why? Because it's in silence that I hear his still small voice. Yes, yes, Lewis was right. When a whisper doesn't work, God will sometimes use a megaphone. But the precious things that God whispers when we wait upon him, the things we need to hear, the promises that he wants to speak to us, the conviction that he wants to instill in us, the opportunity he wants to give us to say, hey, God, clean out those hidden chambers where I've stored up my sin. Rule in me. In places that I didn't even know until a moment ago you weren't. Finally, he who does not understand your silence will probably not understand your words. Not written specifically about God, but I think it fits. Because I think it's when we spend time with God in silence, noticing him, hearing from him, listening for him, that when we return to his word, we understand all the more the plans and the purposes and the character and the heart that his word reveals. After the silence. That was 30 seconds again. What would happen if we gave God 10 minutes a day of just being still and knowing that he's God? Even 5 minutes, what would he speak to us? What would he show us? What would he reveal to us about ourselves or about him? What plans and purposes would we better understand? What peace might we lay hold of? For your great gift, Father, we thank you today, the gift of silence. For the rich, warm, generous silence, we thank you. Wherein our souls stunted, shriveled, and starved in the arid desert of everyday hurry and strain may rest and quietly grow and expand upward to you. Lord, we pray those words from a 16th century saint would express our hearts, that you would teach us, Lord, what's waiting for us in the silence. Increase our trust, Lord, that we wouldn't be afraid to listen. We wouldn't run away from what we might hear because you've only spoken good things to us, Lord. You've never been less than faithful. You've never been anything but loving. Remind us of that, Lord, that we might enter into greater love and greater truth and greater depth as we're quiet with you. In Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.